All right, if you will, would you turn with me to Esther chapter 9? All right, Esther 9. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities of the province of the king Xerxes to attack those seeking their destructions. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. All of the nobles of the province, the satraps, the governors, and the king administrators helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai had prominent in the palace, and his reputation spread throughout the province, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Presatha, Dalfam, Asphatha, Poritha, Aldilea, Arithatha, Paramath, Mashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Vazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, sons of Hermadatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king the same day. The king said to Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It would also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month, put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews were in the king's province also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Dar, and on the 4th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th day and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting. This is why royal Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th day of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all of them throughout the province of King Xerxes, near and far. To them, celebrated annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. At the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe these days as a day of feasting and joy, and giving presents, food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hung on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should their memory them die among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote in full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 province of the King Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to the times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Chapter 10, verse 1. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with all the full of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, as they are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for their well-being of all the Jews. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you indeed for this day. Thank you for your word through Esther. Father, I just pray that it would indeed be a message for us in our time today. I pray that it would instill in us hope, instill in us joy and peace, and just remembrance of how great you are. Father, just thank you for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I know that was a lot, and hopefully we can get through today's message. But for many of you all have been here, we've been going through the book of Esther, and as you see, we are approaching or have approached the end of Esther. And I don't know for you, for some you might be excited, for some you might be sad, but I think towards the end of Esther is really a time of celebration. It's a time of when the Jews actually got deliverance from those who tried to destroy and kill them. So for those who haven't been here, I'm going to try to do a real quick recap, so that we can kind of bring us up to speed up to chapter 9 and chapter 10. So what has happened is, at the beginning of the story, we're introduced to King Xerxes, who is the king of this Persian Empire. I mean, and he has great wealth and many, much land. And in this empire lies God's people, God's the Jews. And one of the things that we find out is, there's two people in our story that are mostly mentioned. And we have Esther, and we also have Mordecai. One of the things that we learned about Mordecai earlier in Esther was that Mordecai was a Jew, and he actually adopted Esther as his own child. And this is one of those moments in Esther when we think about Mordecai and we think about Mordecai's character, that Mordecai is one who is known for doing the right thing. And that's going to be something we're going to talk about as we get to chapter 9, is when you think about Mordecai's character, he does what is right. He doesn't have to do it, but in his obedience to God, he does what is necessary. And here it is that Esther finds herself without a mother or a father, and here it is that we find Mordecai actually bringing Esther into his own household as if she his own daughter. And then eventually we're introduced to a man named Haman. And Haman is the enemy of the Jews. At this point, right now in the story, Haman has been executed. He's been hanged on the gallows, and it was the very same gallows that he built for Mordecai. If you remember, his whole point throughout the story of Esther is he wanted to destroy not only just Mordecai, but he wanted to destroy all the Jews. And he wanted to destroy them because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman and to give him honor for who he was. And now Haman is gone. And even in that moment, one of the things I love about Mordecai's character is that Mordecai refuses to bow down. And then you think about in that situation where everybody else is bowing down, everybody else is giving honor and giving glory to Haman, and yet Mordecai chooses to stand and refuses to bow down. So one of the things that we talked about and discussed is that Mordecai was actually one who chose to go against the normal. So while everybody else is doing this, Mordecai said, you know what, I'm going to continue to follow God, and I'm going to refuse to bow down. And it really began to challenge us to think, you know, as we are surrounded by so much, many things that are pulling us or calling us to go away from God, are we actually willing to stand and refuse to bow down for the things that are calling us to go away from God? And then we eventually transition to Haman's decree. And Haman wanted, again, all the Jews to be annihilated. And you got to imagine, at this point, your life is in danger. Because if you were a Christian, if you were a believer of God, Yahweh, your life was in danger at this point. And throughout Esther, one of the things that is not mentioned is God's name. And whenever you read Esther, there's never going to be a mention of God's name. But one of the things that we began to discover as we were going through Esther is that God is actually present in the story of Esther. That even though his name is not mentioned, God actually is at work behind the scenes, working things out for the good of his people. And that's one of the reasons I wanted you all to text someone and say how thankful you are for them, was because really, this is our thankfulness and gratitude to God for what other people have done in our life, but really what God has done. And so oftentimes we can just overlook the simplicity, the simple things in life, where we don't actually take time to just stop and give thanks for what God has done. It's easy when everything is going well, it's easy to praise God. But what about when things are not going so well? Do we just take time to reflect and still give thanks and honor to God for who he is? And it's tough, but yet, one of the things Mordecai does is, even in the midst of his life being in danger, he stops and he prays. And not only does he pray, but he encourages other people to pray. And he fasts, and he makes this decree, and other people follow Mordecai because of his faithfulness to God. And now this decree to be for all the Jews to be killed is established. And now on the 13th day, as we heard in chapter 9, when the day of Adar, the month of Adar, come on that 13th day, all the Jews are going to be annihilated. They're going to be assassinated. And now you wonder, what is God going to do about his people? Because God has promised that he was going to forever work through his people, and that at some point there was going to be a Messiah who was going to come and reign over God's people. But if all God's people are destroyed, then how is God's promise going to be fulfilled? And I think about sometimes, and even in our own life, that, you know, we stand on promises that a lot of times that we've yet seen to come to pass. I mean, we pray, and we trust that God is actually going to fulfill these promises, but yet we find ourselves in the midst of going through whatever it is that we might be going through, and we have to trust that God is actually going to be faithful. That God actually hears our cries, and he's going to deliver us from wherever we might find ourselves in. And again, it's tough. So I want to stop real quick, and I want to read a poem to you. It's not a poem of mine, but it's a poem that you probably heard before, but I think it really does give light to the book of Esther in many ways. And that poem is, "One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes of my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one belonging to my Lord. After the last scenes of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that many times along the paths of my life, especially in the lowest and saddened times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decide to follow you, you walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times in my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you the most, you left me. and he whispered, "My precious child, I love you and I will never leave you." Never, ever. During those trials and testings, when you only saw one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. And I love that poem for many reasons. But I think about Esther's story, you know, in those dark moments, in those troublesome times, and it seemed as if God wasn't there, that God wasn't present, that God actually was carrying his people. And I think about even our own lives and how relatable that is. Sometimes it just feels that God is not with us. Everything around us tells us that God is not there, but really, God is there. He's present. And in those troublesome times, he's actually the one who is carrying us and giving us the strength during those difficult times. And this is what really instilled Mordecai and Esther during their difficult time and the rest of the Jews, that they would continue to be faithful to God as he was faithful to them. So now we approach, so that kind of gets us up to speed to chapter 9. And there's a lot that has been going on, and I can talk about it for a long time. But I want to get to chapter 9 because I think it's very important for us as we transition. So if you look, the opening verse of chapter 9 is, "On the 13th day, the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them." So, in Jewish tradition, the Jewish calendar, they have 12 months, and the first month is Nisan, and the 12th month is the month of Adar. And so this is the month in which he's talking about. And on the 13th day of this month is actually the day that the Jews were going to be executed. So if we remember, towards the beginning of Esther, they had at least an 11th month span before this decree was actually going to come to fruition. And now this is the day. This is the 13th day. And it's still that underlining question, what is God going to do about God's people? Is he going to allow this decree to go through? Or is God actually going to save his people and continue to remain faithful? And so that's the end of the question. And I know we have scripture to know the end of the story, but really, they didn't know the end of the story. They had to, at this point in their life, had to entrust that God was going to provide for them. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you didn't know if God was going to provide? And you didn't know if God was actually going to make a way. But at that moment, you had to entrust or have to give yourself and just say, you know what? I'm going to trust that God is going to provide. And it's very difficult to do so in that situation when it seems that all odds are against you, and yet you find yourself having to walk into the unknown, the uncertainty. And so I think during those times, our faith actually is strengthened. During those moments where, when God doesn't seem present, and we actually have to take that next step. So I encourage you, of course, you know, as the end of this is to really entrust yourself into God's hand and just trust that God is actually going to provide, and you will be amazed. But on that day, the enemy of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. So this whole thing, they've been gathering and planning to this plot against the Jews, and as you're going to see, I mean, there were so many people that were going to come against the Jews. And now we see that the tables have been turned. I mean, it's amazing. We already get the good news that the tables have been turned. And you wonder that even in their situation, they've already walked into the battle declaring victory, declaring that God has already gone before them, and that they are victorious. So you think about the battle that you might find yourself in. How often do we walk into battles, and I mean battles, not physical battles, but situations in our life, already declaring that we're victorious? Not saying that we're actually going to get the results that we want, but that we're going to get the results that God wants for us, and that we're actually walking into God's will for our life. So I just think about the Jews and their situation, and yet the tables have been turned.
their sorrow is no longer sorrow, but their sorrow has been turned into joy. There is no longer sadness, but now they're rejoicing. There is no longer grieving, because there's a time for grief. There's a time for mourning, and I'm sure we all at some point in our life have gone through loss and grieved at some point. But there comes a time when that grief and that sorrow actually becomes a time when we can actually give thanks to God for what he has done. And in this very moment, they find themselves sorrowful. But yet, God is actually about to turn their sorrow into joy. And the Jews assembled in the cities in all the province of the king to attack those seeking to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. I wonder, where is their strength coming from? You think about the Jews, and like everybody now is afraid of them. At one point, they weren't afraid of them, but now they're afraid of them. And I wonder if God is so much at work in the Jews' life that now God is giving them the strength, even over their enemies. That they no longer have to be afraid, but now they're walking in boldness, and other people now are afraid of them. It's amazing because, again, these tables have turned. And this is years later. And sometimes it's in those moments where we have to wait years to see the outcome of a situation in our life, a prayer that we prayed a long time ago. I can only imagine sometimes parents. I think about my friends and just sometimes parents, and when they prayed for their child, and they prayed that their child would walk this certain way or become this certain person, and in the midst of this in-between time, it seems as if everything that they have done was of no avail. It seems like everything that they've done before really didn't even matter, because the child that they have raised have turned and became something that they didn't actually want their child to be. But then eventually they see this hope, and they see this transformation begin to take place in their child's life. And their child actually becomes not only what they have desired for their child, but actually more than what they desire. Sometimes it's difficult. I was talking to my friend's mom, and I really do just thank God just for the privilege of talking to her. But I think in the midst of talking to her over the phone, one of the things that she mentioned to me that was just startling was, she said that, "I'm glad you have the opportunity of seeing my son right now, because we don't know if there's going to be another time you're going to see him." And yes, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but I think just hearing her voice, she was really at a point in her life where she really doesn't know the end result or the destination of her son. And that's a troubling place to be. And I think you and I, you might have friends. I know Ian's prayer was that of his friends. But as you and I are in the midst of people in their situation, I think a lot of times we do provide for them that sense of hope and direction in their life. So don't minimize what God is doing in your life, because you might just be in someone's life actually bringing them closer to God, and actually providing for them this sense of hope and direction. And I think Mordecai, definitely in this situation with the Jews, have provided a great amount of hope for the Jews. For them to see that he continues to trust God, even though the unseen, even in the midst of the unseen. We're told in Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And they've heard God. They've heard his promises. But yet, they have yet to see it come to pass. So, let's continue and see what happens. Verse 3. And all the nobles in the province, and the satraps, the governors, and the king and ministers helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai has seized them. it's amazing because where did Mordecai, where was Mordecai before this story? He was at the king's gate. He wasn't really in a noble position. He was almost at the, if you will, at the bottom of the chain. If Haman was the second person in command, and now Mordecai, again, tables have turned, and now Mordecai is the second person in command. And it's amazing that through Mordecai's dedication, through his loyalty, through his faithfulness, that God had raised him up into a position that not only was for his own benefit, but for the benefit of all God's people. So, I say this, but I say continue to just trust the process. Continue to just to trust what God is doing. And I don't just say that lightly, but you just never know what God is actually doing in your life. You might be in a position in your life that it seems as if, what am I doing here? And yet God actually has you in that position, in that situation in your life, that he's actually going to raise you up so that you can actually do good for not just, again, yourself, your family, but for the good of God's people. And God is actually using you to fulfill God's purposes. I mean, here it is, it's Mordecai. He's being used for God's purposes. You know the song we sing oftentimes in church. Lord, use me for a noble purpose. And here it is, God is actually using Mordecai for a noble purpose. He's using him as an instrument, as a vessel. And sometimes it's a little painful when God is actually using us. It's not comfortable all the time. Because sometimes he has us going through situations and circumstances that causes us to just want to give up. And because Mordecai refused to give up, because Mordecai refused to bow down and remain standing, he's actually used by God. And he finds himself in a position that he's actually going to help save God's people. Verse 4, Mordecai promised in the palace, and his reputation spread throughout all of Providence, and he became more and more powerful. And just a quick note, as Mordecai became more and more powerful, his faith in God never wavered. I'll say that again. As Mordecai became more and more powerful, his faith in God never wavered. Think about being raised to the highest position that you can possibly be raised in, where everybody is honoring you. Everybody is looking at you and they're saying, look at him. Look at her. And you have all the reputation. Your fame has been increased. In the term we use today, you're like a celebrity. And yet, even in the midst of all this fame, all this attention and prosperity, Mordecai continued to be loyal to God. He did not allow the situation that he found himself in to change who he was. So his identity was so strong and wrapped in God that it did not allow him to change when God promoted him into the position that he was in. So I encourage you, as you continue to go, regardless of where you go and how high you go, continue to remain faithful to God. Because really, the same one who allowed you to prosper is the same one that could bring you back down. God exalted Mordecai because he was humble, because he continued to entrust himself into God's hands. So even in that situation, just continue to entrust God and see how God can use you in that situation. And now we get to the uncomfortable part, the bloody part of the passages. And these are some of those verses in the Bible that you kind of wonder, could there have been another way? There's a lot of death. There's a lot of blood that is being shed. Sometimes you just wonder, could God have done it differently? And I'm sure. But there was a reason and there was a purpose even behind the Jews actually standing up and defending themselves. So verse 5, the Jews struck down all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, they killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed, these are all Haman's sons. They killed 500 men and Haman's sons at the same time. And you wonder, like, why so much destruction? And I think one of the reasons that we can imply that, had not they destroyed Haman's children, that at some point in their life, down the line, they would seek revenge on God's people. So in order to sort of put an end to this destruction or them seeking to kill God's people, God had all of them destroyed. And again, it's those points in scripture. It's kind of like, we just want to kind of like turn it real quick and go to the good parts and not really dwell in what we might consider the messiness, the wars. But yet, there was a purpose behind it. So one of the things about Haman is a descendant of King Agag. King Agag, and Haman is Agagite. And the Amalekites were descendants of them as well. And one of the things, if you read Exodus chapter 17, is that these were enemies of the Jews long before this even occurred. So the Amalekites at the time of Moses actually came against God's people and wanted to destroy them. And God made a covenant at the Mount of Sinai and said that he's going to actually utterly destroy all the Amalekites because of their war against God's people. And then eventually we get the first king to come, and King Saul. And God at this point tells Saul, make sure you destroy everything and don't leave anything left. Destroy all the plunder, destroy all the people. And he even says destroy all the women, the children, everyone. And Saul, at this point, chooses not to follow God's command. And he left the king alive, and he actually took some of the plunder, in which God told him to not do so, and to make sure it was for God. And Saul at this time was actually dethroned from the king, his kingship, because he refused to obey God. And now Mordecai and Esther finds themselves actually fulfilling this old covenant of God's people. And now you have them actually being obedient to God's commandment and not disobedient. So in essence, God is actually using Mordecai and Esther to fulfill God's promise that God had promised his people long before, that he was actually going to defend God's people from God's enemies. So there's a lot of history kind of behind this story, more than just a slaughter of many people. So if you look at me, we can go to verse 14. And so the king commanded that this be done, and the edict increased in Susa, and they hung the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day, the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men that they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So one of the things that mentioned prior to this is that Haman's 10 sons were hanged on the very thing that they set up to kill Mordecai. So again, this is one of those scenes where we actually see the tables have been overturned, because Haman actually set up, again, this gallows to hang Mordecai on, so that it would be a public display that Mordecai refuses to worship and bow down to Haman. But now Haman and his sons are actually now put on display. And hopefully, during this, that they will realize that God is actually at work in the lives of the Jews. So this is, again, one of those situations where things have turned out for the good of God's people. Because had it not happened, then God's people would have been destroyed. And had they been destroyed, all God's promises would have been destroyed. Because it's through God's people, it's through these Jews, that God was actually fulfilling God's purposes. Verse 18. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th day. Then, on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So if you are ever around Jews during the month of Adar, this is really a month of joy and celebration. So again, there is a time of sadness, there is a time of grieving, but during the whole month of Adar, there's all joy and gladness. And I find that amazing because here it is that they are actually celebrating the goodness of God. Think about it, a whole month. It's tough to celebrate. I don't want to say it. But it might be tough for us to celebrate God for an hour at church. Think about this, worshiping God for a whole month for what he has done. How many here, by a show of hands, can say God has been faithful to them? I'm sure at some level, everybody here can raise their hand and say God has been faithful. Do you take the time to thank God for his faithfulness in your life? Do you take time to celebrate what God has done? It doesn't have to be the day of Purim, these 2 days to celebrate God, but I really believe that every day in our life should be a day of gratitude of what God has done. We celebrate God on our birthdays. We celebrate God on anniversaries. Celebrate God on the day we've, hopefully, the day we've been baptized, the day we became Christians. So we celebrate God for many, many things and many days. But I really think that every day should be a day that we can rejoice and thank God for what he's done. Amen. So that became a day of joy and feasting in verse 19. This is why the royal Jews living in the villages observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day of giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent these letters to all the Jews throughout the province of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month where their sorrow was turned into joy, their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days of feasting and joy, and giving presents and food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So this is another one of those scenarios where Mordecai, in essence, does the right thing. What does Mordecai establish? He has the Jews every year to remember what God has done. He made sure that they do not forget what God has done in their life. If you all remember the time when God had delivered the Israelites from bondage, when they were under the hands of Pharaoh, what did God do? Yes, he set them free. He set them free and he delivered them. And then eventually, every year on that day, what were the Jews supposed to do? The day of Passover, what were the Jews supposed to do? They were supposed to celebrate. They were supposed to rejoice for what God has done. And so the day of Passover actually became a day of celebration to actually remember what God has done. So Purim, during this time, which means Lot, because the word Pur means Lot, and this was because the lots that Haman actually cast to destroy the Jews, this became a day of celebration. So it went from a day of mourning and sorrowful to a day of actually joy and rejoicing and remembering what God has done. Verse 22. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration that they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the Pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written decrees that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back unto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, for the word Pur, because of everything written in the letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. The Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe 2 days every year in the way and prescribed at the appointed time. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by their families and in every province in their city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die among their descendants. So I think about Mordecai again, and I think about Mordecai's faith and his loyalty towards God. And by him establishing this decree, this day of Purim, what do we see? We see other people are now celebrating God for what God has done. So not just only Mordecai celebrate God and worship God, but he encourages other people to worship God. Through his life, through his example, through the way he chooses to live, he's encouraging other people to worship God. He's encouraging people to follow God. Think about our life. Think about us as a church. We're called to do what? Serve God. We're called to make God's name known. And now think about our life. Are we actually making God's name known? So that when other people see how we live, are they looking at us and saying, I can tell that person is a follower of Jesus. I can tell that person is a follower of God. Just by the way you're living, just by the way you're choosing to conduct yourself in the world that probably can care less about who God is. I encourage you, live as God has called us to live. And you'll be surprised that you are now inviting other people to this celebration. And you think about Christ and just what Christ has done and his invitation to us and how he continues to invite us to this celebration. He continues to invite us not to Purim, but he continues to invite us to a feast, to an everlasting feast, to a feast that we are now going to be able to dwell with the Father forever. So as you leave here today, I want that to be one of the challenges that you leave with, is that really take a reflection, look at yourself in the mirror, take time, and just say, am I living out to be the person that God has called me to be? And if I'm not, don't feel guilty. It's not a guilt trip. Again, this is a time of celebration, but it's really a time where I'm just going to stop and reflect and say, Lord, am I being the person you have called me to be? And if you know that God is speaking to you and saying, I'm not being the person that God has called me to be, then guess what? That's a time for you to just take a moment and pray. And just say, Lord, I know I'm not living up to your standards. I know I'm not living up to your commandments. But I just pray that you would enable me, empower me to be the person that you would have for me to be. Take that time. Take that reflection. Because I guarantee you that as you leave here, other people are watching. When you're going through a hard time, other people are taking note. How is that person continuing to stay joyous even though they're going through a difficult season? How is that person continuing to laugh and encourage other people? Just lost a loved one, just lost a child. How are they joyous? How are they at peace? Other people are taking notice. When you're the one at work and it seems that everything is being pushed on you and you're being stressed because the boss is making you do extra things, other people are taking note. How are you responding to that situation? How are you handling it? Because they're taking note. And the moment you say, I'm a Christian, it intensifies because you're really going to be held to a high standard. Because now people are wondering, okay, I'm going to see how they're going to respond to this. And I think about Christ. And in the moments of his deepest despair, when he was beaten and being crucified, how did he respond? How did he respond in those moments when those who he entrusted and those who he provided for left him. He continued to entrust himself into God's hand. How did he respond when those people spit on him? I mean, that's nasty. I'm just being honest. I don't know what I'll do if somebody spit on me. I would hope that I would respond as like, I would hope I would respond like Christ, but I don't know. But I encourage you, just know, you might find yourself in a situation very similar, where you have to carry your cross. And now, how are you going to respond when you're in that situation? Because you're witnessing. You're not speaking no more. You're witnessing to them of who God is and the transformation that God has done in your life. And so, again, this day of Purim became a day of celebration and gladness. And eventually, we see the last couple of things I'll address is chapter 10, the small three verses and the end of Esther. We see Mordecai is now in this position of authority. He goes from being at the king's gate to being in the king's palace. It's almost like somebody going from being a janitor to being the principal. Almost like somebody going from being a layperson, someone who does the duties of as a church, to becoming a pastor. It's like you becoming just a citizen of a city to actually becoming a counselor, a mayor, someone of great esteem. And this is actually Mordecai's position. And now Mordecai has been raised to this position of authority. And you wonder, what is Mordecai going to do with all this authority that he has? And what do you see Mordecai do with this authority that he has? What does it say in verse 3? What does Mordecai do? Mordecai the Jew was second ranked in King Xerxes, prominent among the Jews and held in high esteem by many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke for their well-being. Here it is that Mordecai still is in this high position, and yet, what is he doing? He's working for the good of his people. He's not taking this position of authority and abusing it like some of the other people have done previously, misusing his authority for his own gain, for his own advantage. But he actually does it for the well-being of everyone else. And then he also speaks goodness to them. I like to think that Mordecai was in this position of authority. He's speaking life over the Jews. That even in this situation that appears to be hopeless and destructive, Mordecai is actually continuing to speak life into God's people, instilling in them hope, instilling in them a future. He doesn't abuse his authority. At some point along your way, I'm sure you've had ineffective leaders. You have people in your life who had abused their authority. God had instructed this authority in their life, and yet they chose to abuse the authority that God has given them. But Mordecai, I think Mordecai sets an example for us. He sets an example of one who continues, again, he continues to do the right thing. And it's not that Mordecai somehow is perfect, but that really God empowered Mordecai to do what is right. Are you doing what is right? Are you seeking the well-being of everyone else? Every decision you make, are you just considering thyself? Are you actually considering that, yes, this decision that I'm about to make can actually impact the rest of other people's life? Some decisions, it seems that nobody else is going to be affected by this decision I'm making. So let me make it. But I want you to begin to think, those decisions, every decision we make in our life, actually impacts other people, regardless if other people see it or not. It impacts the way you live. It impacts how you carry yourself. It impacts how you relate to other people. Adam and Eve, perfect example. One decision. Choose to be disobedient towards God. And what did it do? It impacted generations, generations, and generations. And thankfully, God prepared for us a Savior. He prepared for someone, even when the Jews did not realize that they actually needed a Savior, God was preparing someone to save them and deliver them. I mean, think about that. They did not even recognize that they actually needed a Savior. And Esther, in this position, God was preparing her to become a Savior for God's people. God was preparing Mordecai to become a Savior for God's people. So it really foreshadowed the coming of Christ. Because Esther and Mordecai were like us. They weren't perfect. But God was preparing the perfect Savior. Someone who was perfect. And who not just destroyed the enemies like the Jews did, but destroyed all sin and evilness. When Christ died on the cross for you and I, He destroyed all sin and evil. That as you and I continue to draw closer to Him, that He begins to pull us and free us and deliver us from the bondage that we found ourselves in. And now, guess what we begin to do? We begin to call other people to enjoy this celebration, this feast. So I encourage you, as we take communion this morning, invite other people to come. To church, yes, but invite people to come into this fellowship, this feast that we have. Because as we take communion, communion really is a preview of the feast to come. It's a preview of the feast to come, of God's kingdom coming into its fullness. So this is what we're celebrating. So when you take communion this morning, take it as a celebration and saying, Lord, I'm doing this. If you read the inscriptions on the table, it says, do this in remembrance of me. This is a celebration. This is a time of joyfulness. So we are doing this in remembrance of what He has done for us. Not of our goodness, because there is no good without God. But we're doing this because of God's work through Jesus Christ. And this is what He has done for you and I. Amen. So that's the good news. That's the work that God has done for you and I. So as I call in to come, I invite you all to come to take the bread and the cup as a remembrance of what God has done. So Ian, please song the Lord, place on your heart to play for us. That would be great. So will you come?